Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now we've been living with this text for the past several weeks, and what we've been learning is that this is not a story about being good. This is not a story about being a Samaritan. This is not a story about being a good Samaritan. This is not a story about being nice and helping those in need. It has absolutely nothing to do with any of those things. What this is a picture of the impossibility of being good enough to get into heaven. Now, as I've been telling you, the key to understanding this parable is to understand the context in which Jesus tells this parable. So look back at verse 25. You'll remember that Jesus has been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, same thing, synonymous, is available, that through denying oneself, taking up your cross daily, the willingness to forsake all that you have pursued, all that's been important to you, the willingness to die either to self or even physically, and then to follow Jesus, to do what His Word tells us to do. If you are enabled to deny self, take up your cross and follow Jesus, you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. He's also teaching that whoever is unwilling to deny self, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus, cannot and will not be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's in the midst of another sermon on the kingdom, another time of teaching, that this man stands up to ask Jesus a question. Verse 25. He said to him, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. That's another way to say he asked him a question. He asked him a question. "Teacher, here's the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this man's a lawyer. In Scripture, that means that he's a scribe. He's an expert in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Specifically, he's an expert in the Mosaic Law. What he knows is that the soul of every man lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. That's clear from Daniel. And so his question is, when I die, how can I be certain I'm going to wake up in heaven? That's his question. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? what is written in the law? What does the Word of God say? What does the law given by God to Moses say? Both Jesus and the scribe knew that the Mosaic law can be summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments can be summarized in the Shema, that's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which was recited twice daily, as well as Leviticus 19, 18. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 summarizes the first five commandments about loving God, and then Leviticus 19, 18 summarizes the second five commandments about loving others. So, Jesus asks him this question, what's written in the law? What does the standard say? What does God's standard say? And then, how does it read to you? In other words, he says, look, you recite it twice a day. That's what every devout Jew did. You recite this twice a day. Recite it for me. Look at verse 27. He answered. The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So put it together. What does a man have to do to get into heaven when he dies? Love God perfectly with every aspect of your being, without ever once failing to love God perfectly. And love others with every aspect of your being without ever once failing to love others the same way you love yourself. So there's the standard. That's the standard. Now don't miss the point here. The question, what does a man have to do to get into heaven when he dies? The answer, there is nothing that he can do to be worthy of heaven. That's the point. Verse 28. He said to him, you've answered correctly. You got it right. Do this, and you will live. Now again, he's talking about eternal life, which is heaven. That's a synonym for heaven. Eternal life is quality of life. And if every man lives forever, the quality of life in heaven would be better than the quality of life in hell. So eternal life refers to the quality of life in heaven. Those who will spend eternity in hell don't have eternal life, but they live eternally. Big difference between those two, and we've discussed that. So 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now right here at this point, this attorney should have been ashamed. He should have been deeply convicted. He should have understood he was guilty of repeatedly breaking this standard, of repeatedly falling short of God's standard. He should have been penitent. He should have been broken and contrite. He should have confessed his sin and cried out for mercy. It's at this point that he should have said, look, no one can do this. But that's not what happened. Yes, the lawyer is guilty because he knows that neither he nor anyone else has ever loved God perfectly. But instead of crying out for mercy, he begins to look for a loophole in the second five commandments. Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. Well, that's a problem. That will earn him hell right there. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now stop right there. You'll remember that this is an example, this entire passage is an example of our Lord evangelizing the lost. This is a picture for us, showing us how Jesus presented the gospel to, at least to this individual. Here's our outline. Point number one, does the person you're talking to believe that man lives forever? This man did. Do they understand the difference between living forever and eternal life? This man did. Now, if the person you're talking to doesn't get point one, they're not going to get point two, and there's not much you can say to intellectually convince them, and you've never won anyone to Christ anyway. It's God working in their heart, the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin and drawing that individual to the Lord. So you just need to know that at point one or point two, the discussion most likely is going to end. But this man did believe that there was a difference between living forever and eternal life. And so the third point, are they really desirous of eternal life? Are they willing to count the cost? Now it's clear that this man is desirous of eternal life. That's why he asks the question. But he is not willing to count the cost. And that's what we learn in verse 29 when Luke tells us that wishing to justify himself, he asks Jesus a rather kind of a sarcastic question, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now, you need to understand, this is not a true story that Jesus is about to tell. It never happened. It's simply a story about a journey on a very dangerous road. And he tells it to make a point. Let's pick it up at the beginning and take it apart. Look at verse 29. Wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, in the white space between verse 29 and verse 30, you can hear Jesus thinking out loud, "Who's my neighbor?" That's the best you can do? Who's my neighbor? Verse 30. Jesus replied and said, he tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jesus is setting the stage here. Just so you get the picture, understand that Jerusalem is only 15 miles from Jericho. The reason the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is because Jerusalem is approximately 3,000 feet above sea level and Jericho is about 900 to 1,000 feet below sea level. So the man in the story is going down about 4,000 feet in a distance of about 17 miles. This is a pretty severe drop in elevation. Obviously, it's a winding path with many, many switchbacks. Looking over the side of the path are numerous dangerous precipices that plunge 3,000 and 4,000 feet down into deep crevices. Because of the severe geography, there are many, many caves providing cover for thieves and robbers. So this is a legendary road, both for being dangerous and because of the drop in elevation and the many highwaymen who would hide in the caves and wait for another victim. According to historians, even in the 4th century, 4 centuries after Christ, it was a favorite place for Arab highwaymen to rob and kill people traveling along this road. We find the name for this dangerous path in Joshua 18:17. It's called the Pass of Adumim. The word Adumim comes from the Hebrew word for blood, so you get the picture. This is a very dangerous mountainous pass, literally a bloody pass. And so Jesus sets the context for this fictitious story he's about to tell by giving them a literal place that they would know well. This is a dangerous place. This scribe, this lawyer would know this place well. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, of course, this is inevitable. This would be no surprise. With no means of escape, somewhere along the road, this man is cornered and he's beaten. Now, he could either jump to his certain death or take the beating, and so these thieves rob him, and in so doing they beat him, as the text says, nearly to death. They beat him severely. The term for beat here is the idea of repeated blows. They strip him naked. Why? To humiliate him. And they rob him. They took everything he had, and they left him for dead. So, we have the victim in Christ's story. This man is the unfortunate victim of a crime. This man is in desperate need of help lest he die. And because of the danger of the road, the chances for help is unlikely. He's pretty much in a hopeless situation. No doubt he will die before anyone comes looking for him. Even if they could find him, the chances of them being able to help him was pretty slim. Most likely, this man is going to lie there alone until he finally dies of his many injuries, along with the wild beasts and the elements. And so Jesus has given the lawyer the setting for the story. It appears hopeless for this poor victim until Jesus continues the story. Look at verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Oh, well, this is good news. This has to be good news, right? In fact, this appears to be the best of news. This is a man of God. This man represents God to the people. This man is the servant of God, serving the people by teaching them the law, by offering sacrifices for people in the temple, by lifting the people up before God. This man is supposed to be a paragon of spiritual virtue. The best of men. The godliest. The most righteous. This is the personification of virtue. I mean, this man would know the law. This man was supposed to be one who lived out the standards of the law. This priest, he would know that Leviticus 19:34 says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." And then he reminds them, "I am the Lord your God." Hey, treat a stranger like your neighbor. This priest would know that. He would know Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, that says, if your enemy's donkey wandered off or collapsed under its load, you were to rescue it. And if you were to rescue that beast, how much more should you care for another human being? He would have known Psalm 37:21, that the righteous man is gracious and looks to bless others. He would have been familiar with the prophet Micah. Micah 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" This priest, he would have known these principles. He would have taught these principles. He would have known what God expected of him. And he also would have known that judgment would be merciless for the one who did not show mercy to the one in need of mercy. This is the perfect solution. This is the answer. This is the perfect solution for this poor man dying on the pass of Adumim. Well, Jesus continues, verse 31. "And when the priest saw the dying man, he passed by on the other side." on the other side. What? Wait a minute. This is the exact opposite of what the scribe, of what the lawyer would be expecting to hear. Now, we don't know, many have speculated, we don't know why the priest does what he does. It doesn't matter. Why? Because he did the wrong thing. The point Jesus is making is that the priest knew the standard of God. He taught the standard of God. It was his responsibility before God to do the right thing, to stop and to help the injured man. And it's interesting, in the original here, in the Greek here, there's a preposition, anti, to the word parexomai, which is passed by. And remember, anytime you put a preposition on the front of a word, it highlights the word. And in this case, watch this, it highlights the fact that the priest intentionally, quickly, went in the opposite direction. Saw it, whoops, not interested in that. He purposely walked away. He knew what God commanded, and he purposely walked away. Now remember the question that prompted the parable. Don't forget that. Who is my neighbor? That's the question. Now watch this. The scribe asks Jesus the question, this specific question, because he needs some narrow definition from Jesus to assuage his guilt of failing to meet the standard of loving his neighbor as himself. But instead of Jesus answering his biased question, Jesus answers by giving an illustration of what selfless love is supposed to look like. And so what's the conclusion with the priest? Well, he clearly does not love this man as himself. If he were in the injured man's place, he would be longing for someone to stop to help him. So clearly he's violated the standard. Don't miss this. The scribe, for him to ask this question, and who is my neighbor? After Luke tells us that he's trying to justify himself, you can know that there was no possible way this guy could love anyone the way God commanded, let alone a neighbor. Let me say it another way. If you have to ask the question, who qualifies as the people I should love? You cannot fulfill the commandment to love others as yourself. Not possible. The point is, loving God as God loves has absolutely nothing to do with who you think qualifies for your love. Bottom line, it is not about who your neighbor is, it's who you are that determines your love. As MacArthur says, Jesus has already turned this upside down, and now he's talking about the love of the individual towards someone in need. Not whether the person in need qualifies to be loved. Just like you cannot redefine what it means to love God, you cannot redefine who your neighbor is. Well, fortunately for the man in our story, guess what? There's another man on the path. Same dangerous path. A man in a position to help. Look at verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also. Now remember, Levites are different than priests. All priests are Levites in that they all come from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites are priests. The priests were the ones who offered the sacrifices on the altar. They sprinkled the blood and burned portions of the sacrifices. Leviticus 1 talks about that. They blessed the people in the name of God. Deuteronomy 10 and 21 talk about that. They were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Deuteronomy 10:8, 31:9, and 31:25. Those Levites who were not assigned as priests were given duties connected with the tabernacle. That's what Numbers 3 and 4 is all about. Technically, a Levite was a priest helper. He was a helper of the priest. They prepared the cereal offerings. They cared for the courts and the chambers of the sanctuary. Later, the Levites were involved in interpreting the law and thus functioned as teachers. And what set Levites apart from the typical Jew was that by virtue of their responsibilities, they were permitted to go near the sacred furniture of the tabernacle or the temple. And so they were the ones responsible for dismantling the tabernacle, transporting it, and then reassembling it. This was the requirement of all Levites between the age of 25 and 50. So get this. The priests are on the top of the religious order in Israel. They're supposed to be the godliest. The Levites, in a sense, are the lowest men on the priestly service ladder. They're the helpers of the priests. They were the temple police. But they also knew well the law. They would have known everything that the priests knew. And this is key. They were originally chosen because of their zeal for the glory of God. So, this is the right guy to help the dying man. Surely he will stop and help him, right? Look at verse 32. When the Levite came to the place and saw the man lying there, the man dying, he passed by on the other side. And again, it's the same exact Greek word as in verse 31. The Levite sees the dying man and immediately he goes in the opposite direction. Well, at this point, it's pretty clear that neither of these two religious leaders truly love God or anyone else for that matter. They knew what the Scripture said. They understood it. They ignored it. They see the dying man, they understand his need, they ignore him. Therefore, according to the law, neither are worthy of gaining eternal life. And here's the point. Being religious, being Jewish, participating in all the ceremonies, being circumcised, being as closely connected to the religious system as you can get, even being a priest or a Levite, is not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. The test was simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your love. And those phrases are repeated each time, not just implied, to demonstrate the comprehensive, perfect nature of how we are to love God. And of course, if you love God, you will keep His commandments. What are His commandments? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot find 1 ounce of love in the priest's response or the Levite's response to this dying man. There's no way these two are worthy of eternal life based on the standard of behavior given by Jesus Christ Himself. Well, the story's not over. Look at verse 33. But, that's contrastive. You thought those two good guys would help. You were wrong. But, listen to this. A Samaritan. Oh, stop right there. What? A Samaritan? How did he get into this story? This is the worst possible scenario. You'll remember that the man who is lying there injured was described as a certain man. That tells me he would be a Jew since this is Israel. Verse 30, a Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along comes this Samaritan. Now, if ever there was someone you would expect to ignore the dying man, or perhaps in love go over and step on his throat to put him out of his mercy, it most certainly would be a Samaritan. You'll remember that the Jews and the Samaritans despised each other with the strongest hatred possible. After the northern kingdom was taken captive, never to return, some of their offspring stayed behind in Israel. Israel was then taken over by Gentiles, and the Jews who remained in the land intermarried with those Gentiles, for which they were despised and hated in essence because they sold their birthright. You stayed in our land and you gave it up to these Gentiles? They polluted the pure strain of God's chosen people, and so they were hated by the Jews. In fact, later after the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon, some of them returned to the land. You'll remember Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall. Well, the Samaritans showed up. They were thrilled that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the temple worship would be reestablished. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6, and Nehemiah 2, 3, and 4. And the Jews' response to the Samaritans who wanted to join with them to rebuild the wall was, "Go away. We want nothing to do with you." And so the Samaritans became their enemies. And all the time they're trying to rebuild the wall, who's trying to prevent them from doing it? Well, the Samaritans, led by a man named Sanballat. So they were constantly in conflict after that. In fact, eventually the Samaritans built their own temple in a place called Mount Gerizim. The Jews hated them. They hated their temple so much that they went and they destroyed that temple and killed several Samaritans in 128 BC, 128 years before Jesus' death, birth. You'll remember that the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that whenever a Jew traveled from north to south or south to north in their country, the easy way would be to go through Samaria, but they never did. They went around Samaria. And if they were ever forced to go through Samaria, they would stop, shake what they called pagan dirt off their clothes and shoes before entering Jewish territory. They did not want to carry any of that filthy pagan dirt into their own country. So, the Jews truly hated the Samaritans. In fact, the worst curse that could be said of a Jew was that you are a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's what they said to Jesus in John 8, verse 48. Now, the remarkable thing is you will recall that Jesus, when he went on that journey, purposely went through Samaria, saying that he had to go through Samaria, and the reason was so that he could meet the Samaritan woman at the well to explain to her what true worship was. The point is, the chance of this Samaritan stopping to help this dying Jew was somewhere between never and no way. So this doesn't help the story. Along comes this Samaritan. And if you wonder who qualifies as your neighbor, the Samaritan is not on the list. Not only is he a stranger, he's a sworn enemy. Well, guess what? Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, instead of going in the opposite direction, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. Wow. Oh, this is incomprehensible. This is amazing. Never in a million years would this happen. Now, don't make more out of the story than is there. Two men were religious, but had no love. Therefore, their religion did nothing to qualify them for the kingdom of heaven. The other man was a heretic, an outcast, and yet he loved. The point is, the issue of loving another is not a matter of one's religion. It must be something more. The Samaritan now takes center stage in the story. Notice how this man loves. Notice this. Verse 33, he feels compassion. That's where it begins. He feels compassion for this injured man. And watch what he does. Verse 34, he came upon him. So he saw him, he felt compassion, he moves toward him. Instead of rushing off in the opposite direction, he goes over to the dying man. He assesses the situation. Verse 34, he bandaged up his wounds. The word for wound here is trauma. Severely beaten. No doubt he is bleeding. There would be some open wounds, perhaps some broken bones. You'll remember that this dying man is naked. Now, all this tells us that these bandages must have come from the Samaritan's own bag, or more likely from his own clothing. And he starts bandaging the wounds to stop the bleeding so they won't get any more dirt in them and become worse. And as he's doing this, verse 34, he is pouring oil and wine on them. Wine was used because of its fermentation as an antiseptic. It was used to sanitize. It was used to cleanse whatever might have come into the wound that could create infection. The oil was used to soothe and to soften the tissue. These were the first steps toward healing. This was also something that typically a traveler would carry with them. You carried your own wine to drink. You carried your own oil to cook or to eat. Should there be an injury, you could use the wine and the oil to stabilize the wound. See the word pouring there? Again, it has a preposition on the front of it telling us that it was intensive. It was intensive. Literally, he just generously pours out his oil and his wine without any thought of cost or loss. And understand, Dr. Luke uses this term to purposely highlight the generosity of this Samaritan man. This is a most gracious act of kindness with no thought of self. So get this. The Samaritan has now sacrificed his time. He's sacrificed his own clothing. He's sacrificed his own provisions. He could consider his kindness complete, right? But no, verse 34, he put him on his own beast. Now this is a picture of ultimate care and compassion with no thought of self. We can know that as he leads his beast, now he has to walk. He that beast carrying the dying man, he's walking alongside, carefully watching to ensure the man not fall off to the ground. Verse 34, and he brought him to an inn. Now, most inns were not the kind of place you wanted to go. They were not the most welcoming places. They were dangerous places. The only reason to be in an inn is if you had absolutely no other place, no other choice. Innkeepers were thieves. They were evil. They were certainly without compassion, but there's no choice here. The dying man would be out of the elements. He didn't really have anything else that he could lose. Obviously, as we'll see, the Samaritan must have known the innkeeper well enough to leave some instructions and some money to care for the dying man. But before that, notice the end of verse 34, and this is wonderful. Look at this. And he took care of him. And the idea is that the Samaritan just continues to care for this stranger rather than just dropping him off. No doubt he nursed the man through the night, caring for all his needs. We know that because of what verse 35 says, on the next day. So all night the Samaritan cared for the dying man. He gave up his own clothes, his own supplies, his own time. This kind of behavior would be amazing for a friend. And yet this is care for a stranger who was his worst enemy. He stayed all night by his bed, making sure he was cared for. Well, the morning came and the Samaritan had to be on his way. But his care and compassion had not yet reached an end. Look at verse 35. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Now let me explain this to you. As best we can tell, historians tell us these kinds of things, the lowliest of inns one night would be 1/32nd of a denarii. In other words, the Samaritan gave the innkeeper enough for 64 days' room and board. For the nicer inns, 2 denarii would pay for 24 days' worth of shelter. So somewhere between a month and 2 months' worth of room and board paid for a stranger, for an avowed enemy. Now think this through. I mean, this is absolutely amazing. This is so generous. The Samaritan doesn't know this man, never had met this man, doesn't blame this man for being attacked, doesn't ask a word. He just gently, graciously ministers to this enemy. MacArthur writes, all that matters was here was a man whose heart was so full of love that when someone came across his path, it didn't matter who he was. There was never a question of qualification. There was never a question, is he my neighbor or is he not? The only issue was, how can I love that man to the full extent of his need? And whether he was a friend or an enemy had no bearing whatsoever. Verse 35, the Samaritan says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, this tells us many things. This tells us that this man's injuries were severe. It tells us that this Samaritan man was a man of integrity who could be trusted for such things. Now, this is amazing. This is so far beyond what most would do. Think about this. This is how you set yourself up to be extorted. Hey, pay whatever it costs, I'll pay you back when I get back. In essence, he leaves an open account. And all for a stranger, all for an enemy. This is amazing. Now understand, you may be a very generous person, but chances are you have never done this for a stranger, and most certainly not for an enemy. All at great cost and sacrifice to yourself. And let's say for a moment you have done this very thing at some point in time. That's not the question. The question is, have you always, without failing to love another in this way, done this? Has it been a never-ending perfect way of life for you? You do all of that for yourself. The standard is, you are to perfectly, constantly, without ever stopping loving others, to do the same exact degree to others as you would in your love for yourself. Strangers, enemies. The Samaritan of all people loved this enemy with all of his heart, with absolutely no limits. Now here's the point. If you could live this way without ever once in your lifetime failing to love another without this perfect, constant love, you could perhaps qualify to be in the kingdom of heaven. And the point is, you can't do it. No one has ever done that. No one could ever do that. Unless you could be perfect and kind and generous every moment of every day without ever sinning, well, then you're worthy of heaven. Problem is, it's impossible. It's an impossible standard to meet. And that's why Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the perfect, holy standard of God." That's why it says that. Who qualifies for heaven? No one. Look at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Mr. Scribe, Mr. Lawyer, you want to know who your neighbor is? Frankly, it doesn't matter. It's not even important. Forget who your neighbor is. Let's talk about what kind of neighbor you are. And so Jesus again puts it back on the scribe, verse 36. "Which of these three?" You answer the question. Well, that's not too tough to figure out, is it? Verse 37. "The lawyer said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.'" Boy, he had to choke as that came out of his mouth. But he answers correctly, doesn't he? What does Jesus say? Look at it, verse 37. "Go and do the same." The lawyer asked the question, "Who's my neighbor?" Answer, "Anyone who at any time is in your path with a need." And so Jesus says, "Go and do the same." Why does he say that? Because he wants to produce guilt in this man's heart. He wants to produce conviction in this man's heart. So get this. If this lawyer could love God perfectly always without ever once failing to love God perfectly, and, see, that's not enough, and if he could love others the way he would want to be loved himself always without ever once failing, well, then he could get into heaven. But again, here's the point. No human being can do that. At about 10 seconds after birth, the cry and the attitude of that brand new baby is not demonstrating love for another. We're conceived in sin. Even before we're born, we broke the standard. No human being's perfect. Why? Every human being's a sinner. Which is, again, why the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God. Now, the only possible proper response was for this man to acknowledge his inability to save himself, his inability to gain heaven. He knows the standard. He's articulated the standard. Jesus tells him a story. He even gets the answer about that correct. The only proper response is for him to plead with God for mercy and forgiveness. Here, Jesus, God incarnate, is standing before him, ready to extend forgiveness and grace and mercy to him. And sadly, tragically, there is no indication that the lawyer did what he should have done. There's other people there. He's a leader. His pride and self-righteousness told him, "You can't confess to this in front of these people." It held him captive, and he likely forfeited eternal life. He asked the right question. He knew the right answers, but in the end, he refused to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. It's not hard to understand. No human being can ever be good enough to gain heaven, which by default means that every man is deserving of hell. Which brings us to our final point. How does one receive eternal life? To say it another way, how does one become worthy of getting into heaven? Well, lest someone conclude that God is unmerciful, you need to remind that person that God sent His only Son to this world to live as the perfect God-man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He went to the cross, took the sins of all who would believe upon Himself, died in our place to pay the price for our sin, demanded by God. He was buried, demonstrated that He in fact died, and then He rose from the grave so that our sin could be paid for, and so that we could conquer sin, death, Satan, and gain eternal life. Now think this through. Do I love God perfectly now? No. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I love my neighbor the same way I care for myself? No. Do I have eternal life so that the moment I die, I will wake up in the presence of God? Yes. Why? Because I've been forgiven. Because unlike the lawyer, I confessed that I was a sinner. I admitted before God that I was deserving of hell. I committed to live my life for Jesus, not myself. And God forgave me of my sins, past, present, and future. And so my failure to love Him perfectly and my failure to love others perfectly, that's been forgiven. The man thought he was good enough to get into heaven. He just wanted Jesus to affirm that. What Jesus said is no man's good enough to get into heaven. How wonderful that story would have been if that lawyer had dropped to his knees with his face in the dirt to say, I understand the standard. I can't meet that standard. No one has ever met that standard. What must I do? Well, by confessing that he can't meet the standard, he's taken a big first step. Many will stand before Jesus. They'll stand before an omniscient judge who knows every thought they've ever had, and they will try to convince him that they're worthy to get into heaven. That is the definition of foolish. How is that possible? Because they're so deceived and their hearts are so hard. Apostle Paul said it this way, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved from the penalty of your sins through faith." I'm so glad I was smart enough to believe. Oh no, "and that not of yourselves," that grace, that salvation, that faith is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could ever boast. This is a great passage to help people understand why they're not good enough to get into heaven. All you have to do is sit down and read this to someone. Explain the difference between living forever and eternal life. If you can't get them past that point, if they won't even conceptually discuss that, there's nothing else really to discuss. But if conceptually you can get them past that point, then you can walk them through this. Tell me, have you ever, for just half a second, not loved God properly? Yes or no? Well, of course. All right. You can't make it to heaven. Let's take it the next step. Have you ever, ever not loved another person, friend or stranger, as deeply as you love yourself? Well, of course, who does that? No one. You got it. You're headed for hell. Now, let me tell you how you can receive God's free gift of eternal life. That's a great passage. Father, thank you for our time this morning. So many things rush through our minds as we think through a passage like this. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, for those of us who have been saved from the penalty of our sins, the one fact that is foremost in our mind is that we know what we deserve and it's not heaven. We'll spend all of eternity praising you for choosing to love us, to opening our eyes to comprehend, to transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, for taking that hard, stony heart of ours and making it living. Grateful is the right response. Grateful is the right response. And we are so grateful for those of us who know you. We're grateful there for that moment in time where you opened our eyes to understand we must fall upon your mercy. Otherwise, there's nothing that we can do. The lawyer asked the right question. He refused to deny self. Take up his cross. Follow you. Sadly, most people are that way. They think they can get into heaven by being good, and yet this account here in Luke just demonstrates the utter folly of such thinking. Father, should there be someone here this day who still thinks they can get in because they're not a bad person, draw them to yourself, convict them of their sin. Help them to understand you provided the single way for people to be right with you. We're so grateful for your precious word that explains these things. Thank you for our time together this morning. Bless this congregation for their faithfulness to the teaching of the word. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.